As a good many of you already know, I'm not on the Mondays as the minister's day off schedule. A day off with my wife on a Friday has always kind of made more sense to me. And I know there's some really good reasons for taking Mondays off, but since I was ordained, I've always taken Monday as the day of the week to get the sermon prepared for the following Sunday. I admit that it's not uncommon for me to begin working on the next sermon a few hours after I get home from delivering the last one, which my aforementioned wife will happily attest that makes me just a whole lot of fun on Sunday nights. But my plan is that by the time I go to bed on Monday, I try to get the first draft in the bag, as it were. My workmates will also attest that at our Tuesday morning staff meetings, I'm usually moaning about how dissatisfied I am with what I've done. And so what I do is I come back to it repeatedly through the week, right up until 8 o'clock on Sunday morning. I change it and I tweak it. And I know a good many of my fellow preachers come at this quite differently. I know some exceptional preachers who will write their sermons on Fridays and even Saturday nights, but for a variety of reasons, I won't, and in some ways, I just can't. It just doesn't work for me. So, for me, it needs to begin on Monday. And last Monday morning, when I looked at the Bible reading that I'd chosen, I had one of those, what on earth was I thinking moments. A couple of months earlier, what I did is I put together a preaching schedule for the fall. And I thought, well, this is a really interesting text. But now I suddenly had to make that text preachable. And it suddenly got dangerous. And by that I mean it can reveal in the preacher a lack of the very thing that we're attempting to uplift. So with some fear and trembling, here goes. And by the way, you've made it worse. So last August, some of us here were able to attend what's called the Global Leadership Summit, which is a really useful conference for people seeking to grow in leadership ability. And it can be in business, government, nonprofits, and of course, churches. And the person who offered the opening address, Bill Hybels, he's a pastor with impressive knowledge of leadership and highly successful himself. He said something, and it was seemingly in passing, but it really stuck with me. In the first 2 minutes of his opening remarks, he said, "As veterans of this gathering know, the highest value at the Global Leadership Summit is humility." And as I heard those words, I remember mentally taking a pause to reflect on that statement. I mean, when I think of leadership, is humility the first thing, or even one of the top five things that I would normally think of? I've got to say no. It's not normally right up there. Yet effective leadership and so much of the Christian life depends on this notion of humility. And I would say it also remains one of the most difficult and challenging ideals for us to embrace. In part, this is true because I don't think it's something that naturally bubbles up within us. Even the most tireless behind-the-scenes worker will appreciate a little recognition now and then. And I know I struggle with this, in part because, well, as you know, I have so much to be humble about. Gee, they didn't laugh at the early service either, which is the first warning I'm in dangerous waters. But you can see the problem with humility. So often, the more you try, the worse it gets. Humility, the word itself, comes from the Latin words humilitas or humilis. These are words that refer to being humble, but interestingly, it's related to another gardening-related word, humus, soil, decomposed vegetable and animal stuff, which is so vital for growth. So the idea of humility is related to being of the ground or from the earth. Being humble is literally to be grounded. Now, as you can guess, I'm talking about this week because the concept of humility is a key element in this week's reading from the Gospel according to St. Matthew. And as I thought about this, and aware that today is being observed as Remembrance Sunday here at St. Stephen's, and that we are honored with the presence of members of the Royal Canadian Legion here at the service, my mind drifted to a film called We Were Soldiers. Anyone else here seen that show? I recommend it highly. It's a picture that was made some about 15 years ago. It was based on the book We Were Soldiers Once and Young. A most poignant and painful title, I think. We Were Soldiers Once and Young. It's an account of the 1965 Battle of Ia Drang Valley, which is in Vietnam. It's written by a lieutenant, we'll give them the American pronunciation, the Lieutenant General Hal Moore and a journalist named Joe Galway, and both of whom were in the thick of this battle. In the show, Moore is played by Mel Gibson, and Galloway is quite powerfully portrayed by Barry Pepper, who's actually a local guy. He's hailing originally from Campbell River, and he did some of his growing up in Courtney. After watching the film, I bought the book. Because I was interested in that battle. It's notable for its use of helicopters in what was then a new way. And of course, I was intrigued by the character of then Lieutenant Colonel Hal Moore, because he was such a remarkable leader. And what struck me most about Moore was his humility. As the story's told, it's revealed that he passed away in February of this year. But he was a person most deeply committed to following Jesus. And his care and his concern for those he commanded was palpable in both the book and the film. While he had positional authority in leading his battalion, even more critically, he had the unswerving loyalty of those he commanded, in no small part because he walked the walk. His conduct and his character were so clearly connected. Moore demonstrated remarkable authenticity and humility. And yes, he was all about accomplishing the mission, but he wasn't asking of those he commanded anything that he wasn't first prepared to do himself. As such, Moore was the first out of the helicopter, and he was the last aboard it when the engagement was done. And his troops, they trusted him. They would follow him anywhere, to the gates of hell, which was not too far away from that particular battle. In our reading for today, Jesus gathers those who were following him, the disciples and any who are within earshot, and he draws their attention to the scribes and the Pharisees, who were the religious professionals and religious teachers, people like me. I did mention to you that I have some misgivings about looking at this Bible reading this morning, didn't I? He draws the people's attention to the religious teachers, and he says, the religious scholars and the Pharisees are pretty good teachers of God's law. You won't go too far wrong in following their instruction, which is actually a bit surprising. For those of us who are here for the last couple of weeks, we will remember that Jesus had a whole bunch of in-your-face arguments with these very same people. And so now we, of course, are waiting for the other shoe to drop. And sure enough, he follows up with, just don't act like they do. It's a variation on the old, do what I say, but don't do what I do theme. It's heard as, do what they teach, but for the love of God, don't act like them. He's saying that there's nothing wrong with the law of Moses. It's good teaching. But the teachers themselves, well, they were so obsessed with some of the finer points of the law that they were actually missing the point of the law. And as we reflected last week, ultimately the law is about leading people to love God and to love their neighbors. You would say in today's parlance that they were losing sight of the forest because of the trees. And of course, it only gets worse. Jesus says words to the effect that, you know, they're all hat and no horse. They're all steak and no sizzle. They're more concerned about appearances than actual action. And then he proceeds to give examples of how these religious teachers are letting down those they're tasked with leading and growing. And he lists their pretensions in painful detail, which, as you can surely imagine, his audience just ate up. Because if they didn't already, well, they probably already suspected it, and probably many of them already knew it. So Jesus, he pointed to their phylacteries. And phylacteries are something that are actually instructed in Deuteronomy chapter 11. These were these leather cases containing verses of scripture that they'd wear on their arms and on their forehead. And they were meant to be unobtrusive. But not so with these guys. I mean, they had them, you know, done in kind of luminous paint so you wouldn't miss them, you know. And they had these long, eye-catching tassels on their prayer shawls. You're making it so hard for me. I just... But that was kind of the local equivalent of, hey, look at me, look at me. All pointing to the piety, to the supposed religious devotion of the wearers. And they were wanting all these titles of honor, you know, rabbi this, reverend that, honorable this, doctor that, president this, colonel that. I mean, I earned this, so you better respect me. Call me by the right name. And he didn't forget the expectations and places of honor. And just for the record, for those of you who were at the Fall Supper last night, I had no agreement with Simon about me being at the first table to eat. It was just complete coincidence. And honestly, and the fact that he's not here today has nothing to do with that. But in first century Judea, the places of honor for guests were always near the host. And so you could tell where you were in the pecking order by how far away from the head table you were. Farther away, decreasing status. Today in our church, we honor someone by seating them near the front of the church. Though I confess, this isn't usually too much, there's not too much competition for those seats for our regular attenders. And I want you to know that I try not to take that personally. Though I do notice. You know, but seriously, lots of sermons have been rightly and fairly preached on these particular temptations within the Christian church. And I suspect, particularly of churches with a more elaborate liturgical history, who make tradition a more prominent part of their Sunday morning worship, or as you would say when I was in seminary, more smells and bells. They have probably received considerably more comment than us less liturgical churches. And some of that comment has been rightly placed, and some of it has probably been wrongly placed. All about appearances and dress and titles. I need to say that there is actually some utility in albs and stoles and chasubles and preaching gowns and just the right clerical shirt and the like. And I also know that there is something rather uplifting about getting mentioned in the local paper for something to do with your church work, or at least so I hear. Yeah. Not that the gap between appearances and action is unique to the church. Do remember that the church leaders in Jesus' day, they were also the political and social leaders. And so the lure and the dangers of celebrity are there for all sorts of people in the public eye. I think the most recent public scandals that are being revealed in entertainment and the media and the political realm, they show this. Hypocrisy is by no means just a difficulty for the church. But it does call to us too. So yeah, Jesus, he was unrelenting in his warnings about this problem. And as he always does, he moves his hearers to action. He offers a solution to the problem, a cure for the dis-ease. In the last two verses of today's passage, he declares that the greatest among you will be your servant, and all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all who humble themselves will be exalted. In other words, the way of the kingdom of God is to take the lesser place and to serve. Embrace humility. Get grounded. That has special meaning on Remembrance Sunday. We in the United Church in Canada, and just generally, the church in Canada, have had a pretty darn good run. Since the founding of our nation The church has been supported by the government, by institutions like schools and hospitals. We have had a privileged place in our culture, and we've definitely had kind of a leg up in our society. And I think we've done some good work too, at least it seems so to me. But we've at times looked a little like, and at times a lot like, the religious leaders Jesus was talking about in our scripture reading this morning. Now, it's no secret that those days of privilege are going fast. They're not likely to return in the lifespan of anyone here today in the sanctuary or in our children's lifetime either. And we're going to miss the tax breaks. It's going to make our work more difficult, significantly so. But the work, the mission, it remains the same. The question, as it's always been, even in our glory days, is how quickly are we prepared to embrace and exhibit humility? How well are we going to roll with the losses that we're just beginning to know in some ways? How soon will we be able to get our heads around the indisputable fact that we aren't getting the best seat at the table anymore? And no, this isn't meant to be one of those depressing, you know, the church is dying or the sky is falling sermons. We've been there, we've done that. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. That's a promise from Jesus himself. So we know of the outcome of this thing. It's all upside, so there's no reason to be downcast or weep, wail, or gnash our teeth. But we in the Canadian part of the church, admittedly a tiny part of the church, but we in the Canadian part of the church are in the midst of learning how to serve in a culture that is no longer terribly smitten with us. So as my mom used to say, get on with it. One influential biblical scholar, Scott McKnight, suggests there's some wisdom in the church becoming, and I rather like his term, beaconists. Beaconists. I'll link his thoughts about this subject to the sermon on the website later today, but simply a beacon church is one that practices what we preach, which in today's culture, I'd suggest, would indeed be a shining light. Remember that a beacon is a light that serves to communicate something. It warns of danger, and it guides towards life. To paraphrase McKnight, a local church needs to be an example of the kind of life Jesus wants for those connected to his name. After all, for many people, you will be their introduction to Jesus. You will be their first introduction to Jesus. So that's the case. We've got to walk the walk, right? And that's certainly true for me. It may be for you too. Does the church have good news for the world? Massively. What Jesus brings is the best news conceivable, but we need to embody it to be able to share it effectively. We will need to be known for our integrity, both individually and together. The church, this congregation, me, I think we're being called in this town to be reconcilers, to be people who are very quick to forgive, and the seekers of peace, a just peace. We'll also need to be known as those who build others up, not tear them down, but build them up, who are not afraid of accountability, who could be counted on. Oh yeah, they're there. We'll need to be known as kind. Kindness is one of the most important virtues. And especially so to people who are in situations and in positions that are perceived as of lesser status. I'm a bit of a dog with a bone on this one. How we treat those who serve us counts enormously. We will need to be authentic. We will need to be generous. We will need to be honest. But we only speak the truth in love. Without love, it's just brutality. And through the grace of God, the greatest among us will be those who fully embrace serving the least and the last, and the lost. Yeah, it's time for some humility. Our world so dearly needs that from us. Time to get grounded, eh? Amen.